As I was making preparations for tonight's study in the book of Genesis, I couldn't help but think about a statement that Dan Peterson made shortly after we began working through this book back in 2023. Our brother made it a point to tell me that he was glad that I decided to preach through Genesis in the evening service because it would not only expose us to a number of important biblical characters and biblical doctrines and biblical events, but that would also force us to have to deal with a number of passages and principles that are often ignored or even neglected within the broader evangelical world. And I couldn't agree any more with Dan's perspective. I trust that our study through the Genesis narrative has even found to prove the validity to Dan's comments over the better part of the past 2 years. Up to this stage in our study of the book of Beginnings, we've had to establish interpretive and theological conclusions on at least the following subjects. Did God create all things in 6 literal 24-hour days? What does it mean for man to be created in the image of God? Are there such a thing as creation ordinances? And if so, to what extent does human labor, human marriage, and the Sabbath fall into that category? Is the fall of man in Genesis 3 depicting literal characters in history, or is it merely to be understood as a theological account? How was the earth populated after Cain killed Abel? What are we to make of all the Genesis genealogies? How should we understand the identity of the sons of God and the Nephilim in Genesis 6? How should we understand the notion of God being sorry and being grieved in His heart? Was the flood account in Genesis 7 through 9 a local or a global reality? In what sense does the Noahic covenant have relevance to the comprehensive storyline of Scripture? What do we make of the relationship between Noah's cursing of Canaan at the end of Genesis 9 and the betrayal of the nations that are listed throughout Genesis 10 and 11? How can Abram have moments where he goes from displaying remarkable faith in God and tremendous courage in battle to then succumbing to bouts of compromise and cowardice? How can this be the same man? This is just a handful of the prominent topics that we've covered up to this point in our survey of Genesis, and rest assured that we've got plenty more to address in the chapters to come. And tonight is no different. Verses 17 to 24 of Genesis 14, we're going to be considering a topic that I believe is of great importance when considering how God's Word is studied by God's people as a whole. And with that in mind, I would invite you to join me in turning back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14 and verses 17 to 24. It's going to be the primary passage of focus tonight, and this will be our third and final message devoted to what we've called the converging and diverging lives of Lot and Abram. And this is really the third of 16 snapshots that Moses devotes to showing us the life of Abraham from beginning to end. He gives us really a 100-year overview of this great man of faith's life through 16 distinct snapshots. Now, Lot is no longer included in this portion of the chapter, as these details come off the heels of Abram having rescued Lot through a great military campaign. He's rescued a myriad of people who were taken captive by a coalition of wicked kings. We saw that in the previous 16 verses of Genesis 14. And as Lot departs from the narrative, our attention is now directed to Abram's interactions with two characters who couldn't be any more unlike the other. One character, as we'll find tonight, is a God-fearing and a righteous priest-king who genuinely cares about Abram. We, of course, know him as Melchizedek. The other character, however, is a self-centered and wicked king who only sees Abram's value through the lens of personal gain. We're, of course, talking about the king of Sodom. Let's take a few moments to behold this famous interaction together and draw some important practical conclusions from the interaction, and then even looking to Melchizedek to draw some hermeneutical implications together. I alluded to that when Feedy mentioned typology a few weeks back, and I told you that we would get into some of the hermeneutical issues that undergird this text in the Genesis narrative. So we'll do that as well as we work our way to the end of this chapter. But for now, join me in reading Genesis chapter 14 and verses 17 through verse 24. That'll take us to the end of the chapter. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. He blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshul, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Well, brethren, these are the words of the living God. May He write their eternal truths upon our hearts as we contemplate the immediate context of this portion of Scripture, and as we seek to draw broader canonical implications as we consider this text within the fullness of what God has preserved for us in sacred Scripture. But once again, may we go to Him in prayer and seek His blessing on our continued worship. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we regard it as a tremendous honor to be here tonight, to be in your house on the Lord's Day, to be in your special presence alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we do know that we could have never been your children, Father. We could have never been true worshipers if you had not first set your redeeming love upon us in Christ. Had you not effectually drawn us to repentance and faith at the appointed moment in time, oh God, we would still be lost. We would still be seeking the cares of this world. We would still be indulging ourselves in those lusts, those pleasures, those vices that dominated our lives outside of Christ. And Father, what a privilege we have to use the means of grace that you have given to us to make us more like our Lord and Savior. That as we come to this text tonight, we do so with full expectation that you will use it to make us more like Jesus, that you will use it to increase our faith, oh God, that you would even use it to help us to abstain from sin and to go along the path of righteousness that you would have us to walk along. Father, we do pray for those here tonight as well who are not in Christ, who are going to come to this text, Father, spiritually blind, dead in their sins, suppressing your revealed truth and unrighteousness. So God, we pray that even though they rebel against you, and even though they are facing an onslaught of oppression, we ask and pray, Father, that you might overcome those obstacles, that you might overcome their hardness of heart, that you might overcome any demonic influence in their life, that you might overcome their desire to live an autonomous life apart from your Lordship, and that in overcoming those things, God, you might draw them to repentance and faith in Christ. Only you can save. So we pray that you would bare your arm to do so, even tonight. May your word now go forth with power and with effectiveness, and may we receive it with humble and teachable hearts as we pray all of this to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been observed throughout church history that Scripture is like a river, both broad and deep. Shallow enough here for the lamb to go wading, but deep enough there for the elephant to swim. This classic statement from generations past tells us something immensely important about the nature of God's Word. On the one hand, it affirms that the Bible is a perspicuous work of literature. The gospel message is clear. The commandments of God are straightforward. The meta-narrative of Scripture is easily discernible. And the repeated pattern of the Old and New Testaments is that the bulk of their contents were intended to be understood by the average believer. In this sense, Scripture is shallow enough for the lamb to wade. Scripture is not a book written in riddles, nor is it only accessible to the intellectual elite of any given era. And yet, on the other hand, the previously cited quote reminds us that the Bible is profoundly deep. Beneath the clear surface of the biblical text is a richness of depth that showcases the unsearchable wisdom of God, thereby enabling the seamless harmonization of an array of divine promises, prophetic mysteries, typological shadows, and unchanging truth. The longer one studies the Bible, the more one comes to the realization that the depths of Scripture cannot be exhausted. Indeed, the elephant can swim in the waters of God's Word. And nowhere does this reality become more evident than when we evaluate how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. In fact, we behold a remarkable sample of the Bible's simplicity and profundity as we come to the end of Genesis 14 and as we attempt to interpret this portion of God's Word through the lens of its immediate context and through the lens of the entire canon of special revelation. We've already noted how the final third of Genesis 14 portrays Abram returning from his valiant rescue mission. And he's met by two drastically different kings. One king is the wicked king of Sodom, but the other king is a righteous king named Melchizedek, who's introduced as both a king and a priest of God Most High. The details of this encounter are so brief that if we were only reading the book of Genesis, we'd be tempted to perhaps pass over this passage without thinking much about it. And yet, on the basis of what can be gleaned by later parts of the Bible, this succinct account is the source of enormous theological implications. Centuries after Moses authored the book of Genesis, David would declare in Psalm 110 that the coming Messiah will be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, the same Melchizedek referenced in tonight's text. And then when we fast forward to the decades following the Messiah's arrival in history, the book of Hebrews devotes an entire chapter to explain how Melchizedek's status as a righteous priest-king was the typological paradigm, the foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus Christ would embody as perfectly righteous, as the ultimate priest-king of God Most High, all of which stems from His status as the sinless Son of God in human flesh. So what initially looked like a shallow spring of water in the book of Genesis eventually develops into a deep and steady river by the authorship of Psalm 110, only to then burst into the depths of a monumental ocean of truth by the time one reaches the text of Hebrews 7. These realities from the gradual unfolding of special revelation present us with the chance to adopt the following twofold approach to unpacking the end of Genesis 14. First, we strive to interpret Genesis 14, 17 through 24 in a way that's faithful to Moses' authorial intent and faithful to how it's situated within its immediate context. And then secondly, we need to maintain an awareness to how these verses contain theological truth that goes above and beyond what Moses explicitly mentions in this text and what a reader of Genesis could have understood without having exposure to the entire canon of Scripture. We need to be faithful to the immediate context of Genesis 14, 17 through 24, and then we need to be faithful to interpret Genesis 14, 17 through 24 in light of the entirety of what the rest of God's Word might have to say and assisting our manner of making sense of that passage. With these factors acknowledged on the front end of our study, I want to propose three complementary perspectives for engaging with verses 17 to 24 of Genesis 14. Our first perspective on this text will contrast the character exhibited by Melchizedek with the character exhibited by the king of Sodom. We can describe that perspective from verse 17 to 21 as an examination of contrasting expressions of worship. We're going to see an examination of contrasting expressions of worship in verses 17 through 21. Secondly, as we turn our attention to the end of verse 20, and as we look to verses 22 to 24, we're going to explore a perspective that examines Abram's expression of humility. Abram's expression of humility, verse 20 and verses 22 and 24. 22 to 24, that is. And then thirdly, in an effort to give us a flyover of key interpretive issues that are relevant to this passage and that are relevant to how we should go about studying God's Word as a whole, I want to take a few moments tonight. I promise you, I'm not going to get too crazy here. But I want us to spend a few moments tonight evaluating a perspective that will examine hermeneutical lessons from Melchizedek's appearance in post-Genesis Revelation. Hermeneutical lessons from Melchizedek's appearance in post-Genesis Revelation. It's going to be a lot more simple than what it sounds, I promise you that. May God help us to equally treasure tonight, brothers and sisters, the practical and the theoretical insights that we'll be identifying tonight, beginning with our examination of contrasting expressions of worship. Notice again what we find recorded in verses 17 through 21. We're told, continuing our flow from our last message in Genesis 14, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." As the narrative transitions the setting to the king's valley, the primary focus on this account is also being transitioned to depict the arrival, as we've said just a few moments ago, the arrival of two starkly different kings. On the one hand, we see the reemergence of the king of Sodom, whose last reference in Genesis 14:10 portrayed him as fleeing from the field of battle, leaving his men behind to be slaughtered by their powerful adversaries. In many ways, we could say that the king of Sodom is a picture of countless ungodly rulers who were raised up throughout redemptive history. They preside over a people to satisfy their lust for power, which reveals a heart posture that doesn't really care about the welfare of those who are under their authority. And when push comes to shove, their prevailing concern is the attainment of their own gain and the pursuit of their own interests, because they are ultimately worshippers of themselves. Unrighteous magistrates will do anything to promote their own desires, because their fundamental allegiance is not to the one true living God, it's to the God of self. And they'll do whatever it takes to preserve themselves, because their supreme agenda is self-gratification, self-preservation. The case of King of Sodom, it's made clear from Genesis 14:21 that the driving ambition of his unregenerate heart was to be a man who was known for power and prestige. How do we know this? Well, we see this tendency vividly displayed when he tells Abram, "Give me the persons, take the goods for yourself." In other words, you can have all the goods. You can have all the spoils from battle as long as I can have those citizens back to rule over. As long as I can have those citizens back to be added to the fold of my kingdom. If you've done any study in biblical counseling, perhaps you'd agree that this detail gives us an inside look into the king of Sodom's idols of the heart. From this man's perspective, fulfillment and satisfaction in this life was directly tied to having people who were dependent upon him, who looked to him as their leader. He may have had thoughts somewhere along these lines. If I'm going to matter in this life, I must have the applause of men. If I'm going to be happy in this life, I must have control over my circumstances. If I'm going to do something significant in this life, then I must possess the ability to exercise influence over the lives of others. I don't need to be rich. I just need to have authority. I don't need material possessions. I just need people to possess, to rule over. This king, who showed no sincere gratitude for Abram rescuing the lives of Sodomites, who wasn't even willing to fight for his people to the death, he is the epitome of a wicked worshiper of self. And it's against the backdrop of this king's character in Genesis 14 that we'll see God utterly destroy the nation that he reigns over in just a handful of chapters. This is the king of Sodom. But in contrast to this wicked magistrate, we're also introduced to the righteous priest-king of Salem. The name Melchizedek literally means king of righteousness. And his status as the king of Salem can likewise be rendered as king of peace. Since the text of Psalm 76:2 renders Salem as shorthand for Jerusalem, and since the city of Jerusalem was within miles of the king's valley that's referenced in Genesis 14:17, it's fitting to recognize this passage as containing the first biblical reference to Jerusalem and to regard Melchizedek as the priest-king of Jerusalem at this stage of redemptive history. Truly remarkable to behold the differences between Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. Whereas the king of Sodom showed no gratitude for Abram for rescuing his people from the coalition of powerful kings, Melchizedek, on the other hand, goes out of his way. He lavishes Abram and his entourage with bread and with wine following their decisive victory in battle. Commentators will note that this is a sign of lavish treatment. This is a sign of excessive generosity and hospitality from Melchizedek to Abram and his people. It's interesting that he goes this far in his dealings with Abram, despite there being zero textual evidence that Melchizedek had a dog in that fight. He goes out of his way to show the highest measure of gracious hospitality and to show sincere care for the welfare of others on the backdrop of hearing that Abram delivered those people from a coalition of wicked rulers. And whereas the king of Sodom gave no praise to God for the insurmountable victory that had been granted to Abram's men, we see Melchizedek delivering a public doxology, and it's saturated with truth about the living God. Melchizedek shows us in the context of this passage that he has an intimate and personal awareness to the reality that God is absolutely sovereign over all things and that God is the one who gives his people the victory. Although the trend amongst ungodly men who possess great power and great prestige is to supremely trust in themselves and to supremely magnify their own greatness at the expense of others, Melchizedek is one whose primary concern, despite being a priest, despite being a king, his primary concern is to point others away from himself and to point others to magnify the God of heaven and earth, the God Most High that he references in this text. Melchizedek is a worshiper and servant of the one true and living God. He celebrates the prosperity that God had bestowed upon Abram. It should be a tremendous encouragement as we witness Melchizedek's name consistent with Melchizedek's character. The king of righteousness is righteous. And what an encouragement to marvel over how Melchizedek's actions were complementary to his offices. He's a priest that gives true spiritual worship to God. He glorifies God as a priest, and he rules with righteousness as a king. He's a figure from biblical history worthy of imitation. In a world dominated by unrighteous rulers and devoted worshipers of self, may we strive to pattern our lives after what we see reflected in the character of Melchizedek. by the grace of God and enabling power of the Holy Spirit, may it be said that we would be those who model an authentic love for God's people, showing generosity and hospitality when there's occasions to do so. And that we would have genuine enthusiasm as we serve others. And that we would have a steadfast resolve to exalt God and to not exalt ourselves. That He would increase and we would decrease. If we're to be lights for the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's paramount for the object and the manner of our worship to be vastly different than the object and manner of worship that's found in a world that's shrouded by sin and darkness. Our object of worship is the triune God. Our manner of worship is regulated by His Word. Here we stand, we can do no other. This was who Melchizedek was. That brings us to a second complementary perspective. A second complementary perspective that we can address in our passage of focus this evening. We've seen contrasting expressions of worship. We also find in the text an expression of humility from Abram. Notice Abram's expression of humility end of verse 20 and throughout his comments to the king of Sodom in verses 22 through 24. We're told from the details of the story that Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. And then down in verse 22, we're told that Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High." Same reference that Melchizedek used. Common faith of a common God. "I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap." That is, I'm not taking even the slightest gain from you, king of Sodom. Continuing verse 23, "that I will not take anything that's yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshel, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." What humility that we see modeled from Abram. Well, there's been much debate throughout history as to who originally coined the axiom, "to the victor belong the spoils." There's no indication from this narrative that it could ever be traced to the likes of Abram. He did not believe in this axiom. For a man who was already exceedingly wealthy at this point in his life, Abram, he shows no interest in bolstering his estate in the aftermath of unprecedented victory in battle. In fact, we have no reason to believe from the unfolding of this account that Abram had any desire to receive public commendation or visible pomp and circumstance as he led this group back to their respective homelands. He didn't go to battle for his own fame or for increased wealth. He did it because it was the right thing to do and because he loved his nephew who was captive. And he had compassion for those who were likewise in captivity. That's what fueled him going off to war. On the one hand, we're shown in verse 24 that Abram's central concern is to ensure that the basic needs of his men are met. He's others focused. He wants his colleagues in battle to receive their provision, their spoil. He's not going to take any. Verse 20. We also see Abram's character reflected in the fact that he was intentional to give honor to whom honor was due. He recognized that he was in the presence of the righteous priest king, Melchizedek. And he responds by providing a tithe of all. Again, Abram's one who is generous and others focused and not stingy. Hebrew scholars, they've noted some ambiguity in Genesis 14:20 regarding who received the tithe. You probably saw in your copy of the scripture, it just says, "and he gave him a tithe of all." Well, praise be to God that we have the New Testament. Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 6 makes it abundantly clear that Abram is the one who gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. Tithes just referring to 10%, all referring to the spoil that was amassed during Abram's recent triumph. And Gordon Wenham's commentary on this text is very clarifying. He says that tithing was an old and widespread custom in the ancient Near East, and that tithing was directed to both sanctuaries and kings. Although Melchizedek qualified on both accounts, it's probably in virtue of his priesthood that Abram gave him a tithe. For as Abram has just received a priestly blessing from Melchizedek, it is fitting that he should respond in the customary fashion. Here Abram, Winham concludes, sets an example for all his descendants to follow. Now, since Pastor Rob has already given us a full-length message on the biblical basis for tithing, I won't take the time to rehash all that could potentially be said on this subject. What I will say, just by virtue of dealing with the immediate context of this passage, I will say that tithing is a practice that precedes Old Covenant Israel. And tithing is a practice that even occurred outside of Old Covenant Israel. Biblical regulations for tithing in Old Covenant Israel would eventually be provided in passages like Leviticus 27, Numbers 18, other parts of the Scripture as well. But we must say, by the authority of God's Word, that it's wrong to conclude that tithing was exclusively bound to Old Covenant Israel. People have tried to make that claim theologically. They've tried to make that claim historically. I think on the basis of both history and faithful exegesis, that's just not the case. It's wrong to say that tithing was exclusively bound to Old Covenant Israel. This account long precedes Old Covenant Israel. We can also say, as we reflect on Abram's character and Abram's actions towards Melchizedek, we can also say that we must not view the act of tithing as something that's done in a begrudging or a mechanical or a ritualistic way. Abram seems to give Melchizedek his tithe from the same kind of posture that's communicated in 2 Corinthians 9:7. There's a sincere cheerfulness, a generosity that just overflows from the wellspring of Abram's character, his desire to give honor where honor is due. And he knew that this righteous priest-king would take what had been given as a free gift and to bring it to God, consecrate it to God, who had freely given Abram all things. So surely there's something for us to learn from Father Abraham, as we consider how we're stewarding the resources that God has given to us, even as New Covenant believers. And as we reflect on whether we're cheerfully giving the first fruits of those resources back to God as a heartfelt expression of worship. Is that what we're doing, brothers and sisters? Are we begrudging, mechanical, or ritualistic in our giving? Or are we cheerful and joyful and grateful to give back to the God who has freely given to us all things? Abram's a good model for us. There's also another lesson, however. Another lesson for us to learn in our observance of how Abram interacts with the ungodly king of Sodom. A lesson in the area of practical wisdom. There's something to be said about Abram's refusal to receive any personal gain that could create a perceived alliance with this unrighteous magistrate. Abram not only wants it to be known that his prosperity has exclusively come from the hand of God, but Abram also wants it to be known that his aid rendered to the king of Sodom was simply out of the kindness of his heart. Abram wants it to be known far and wide. He's not indebted to the king of Sodom. He's not formally associated with the king of Sodom, and his priorities are fundamentally different from the king of Sodom. Matthew Henry, he's helpful in untangling some of the dynamics that were likely at play in this scene. He writes, and I love this, "Abram backs his refusal to receive the goods from the king of Sodom so as not to reflect reproach upon his piety and charity, as if all he had in his eye when he took that hazardous expedition was to enrich himself." Abram shows us that we must be very careful for giving no occasion to others to say things which they ought not. The people of God must, for their credit's sake, take caution in doing anything that looks mean or mercenary or that appears covetous and self-seeking. Abram probably knew the king of Sodom to be a proud and scornful man, and one that would be apt to turn such a thing as this to his reproach afterwards. When we have to do with such men, Henry concludes, we have need to act with particular caution. End quote. I wonder how willing we are. I wonder how willing we are to heed this counsel from Matthew Henry as derived from what we can behold from Abram's humility and from Abram's apparent sensitivity to his reputation before a watching world. Are we willing to decline opportunities for personal gain if those opportunities could potentially lead to compromising relationship ties? Whether it be in the realm of business or education or ministry or social influence, how willing are we to say no to good opportunities if they would present a risk or an increased risk for hindering our commitment to God? Are we willing to say no to that great opportunity if doing so might potentially hinder our Christian testimony in the public square? Oh, but you can make so much more money. Oh, you can reach so much more people. Oh, you can make such a great influence. But the compromise might be there. Something to take into mind as we consider Abram's dealing with the king of Sodom. Even when prosperity comes around, may God grant us with the wisdom to detect the risks for stumbling blocks. And may God grant us with the humility to know when enhanced prosperity will come at spiritual cost. May God help us to do so. Well, up to this point in our lesson, we've employed two complementary perspectives for engaging with verses 17 to 24 of Genesis 14. We've examined contrasting expressions of worship, and we've examined Abram's expression of humility. And the time that we have remaining, and please don't check out, I hope you'll stay with me for this one. I want to do my best to briefly highlight some of the hermeneutical lessons that we learn from this text. Hermeneutical lessons from Melchizedek's appearance in post-Genesis Revelation. Now, as many of you will already know, the word hermeneutics, it's a fancy word that only means principles of interpreting literature. Hermeneutics pertains to how a person goes about interpreting literature. And in this case, how one goes about interpreting the Word of God. That's all we mean by hermeneutics. So you can say lessons of biblical interpretation from Melchizedek's appearance in post-Genesis Revelation. Well, there are a number of different passages that scholars will turn to draw principles for biblical interpretation or hermeneutics. The final third of Genesis 14 is certainly one that tends to come up in these discussions because of the way that Melchizedek is developed in later portions of Scripture. I'm fully aware this is not a seminary lecture, and I'm not going to get into every weed and every nuance of who Melchizedek may or may not have been and in all the debates that have unfolded throughout history. My point tonight, brethren, is to simply address three of the most prominent hermeneutical lessons that we can glean from how Melchizedek is portrayed throughout the entire Bible. And the purpose of doing this tonight is to help us grow in our mindfulness of how we study God's Word in our private lives. There is rich, practical insights to be gleaned from reflecting on how the Bible develops Melchizedek as a case study for how we go about interpreting the Word of God holistically, as a unit, as a canon of special revelation. Now, if there's any hermeneutical lessons to be learned, any lessons to be learned about biblical interpretation from Melchizedek's appearance from Old Testament to New Testament, perhaps the foremost place to start is by stressing how God's revelatory purposes are progressive. This is crucial for biblical interpretation. We must recognize that God's revelatory purposes are progressive. This is progressive revelation. What do I mean by that? Let me give you the example with Melchizedek. When we first encounter Melchizedek in Genesis 14, the narrative features only a handful of details. He is the king of Salem. He is a priest of God Most High. He blesses Abram as a representative of God Most High, and then almost as suddenly as he came onto the scene, Melchizedek suddenly disappears. He's gone from the Genesis record after having received a tithe from Abram, and he's gone for many centuries thereafter. For many centuries after receiving Moses' Spirit-inspired account, the Old Testament reader would be left to wonder about the identity of this righteous priest-king. And how is he significant in the unfolding purposes of God in redemptive history? This would have been questions materializing in the minds of thoughtful Hebrew readers who see Melchizedek in Genesis and then no mention of him. And then Psalm 110 comes around. When David wrote the text of Psalm 110, he prophesies a scene between Yahweh and another individual who's identified as Lord. You can turn there with me. It's a very short psalm. It's the most frequently cited psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 110. We'll read the whole thing. It's short, 7 verses. A psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Lord, David writes, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn, Yahweh has sworn, and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we'll read the last 3 verses. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He shall lift up the head. And notice it's that second Lord, verse 5, 6, and 7 that's being referred to here. Now, what's the significance of this? God's people would see Psalm 110 repeatedly applied to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the Gospels and throughout Paul's letters in the New Testament. And the writer of the Hebrews, on top of that, the writer to the Hebrews, he applies further significance to Melchizedek at various points in chapters 5, 6, and 7, primarily in chapter 7, to show that by drawing from Psalm 110:4 and by drawing from insights under the Spirit's superintendence, Melchizedek, according to the writer of the Hebrews, was a type of Christ. He was a historical person who was divinely intended to foreshadow what Christ would perform in the fullness of time. That is what type means. It's from Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley's Reformed Systematic Theology. A type is that of which is divinely intended to foreshadow what Christ would perform in the fullness of time. Beakey and Smalley go further. This is the best way I can summarize Melchizedek as a type of Christ in just a few minutes. If you want to look more into this, go check out Robert Martin's commentary on Hebrews, or go read the book of Hebrews for yourself, or I can direct you to other resources. A lot more that could be said here. But Beakey and Smalley, they contend the Epistle to the Hebrews expounds the meaning of Melchizedek as a type of Christ illuminated by David's words in Psalm 110. In other words, the writer of the Hebrews, he's reflecting on Melchizedek from Genesis 14 to Psalm 110, and now he's writing Spirit-inspired literature to further elucidate Melchizedek's identity and significance. Beakey and Smalley continue. The divine oath shows that Christ is a priest by God's appointment. As Melchizedek blessed Abram, the recipient of God's covenant promises, so Christ mediates the covenant blessing to His people. Just as Melchizedek was the king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God, so Christ is the great priest-king, combining atoning mercy with infinite power for effectual grace. The author of Hebrews notes that in Genesis, a book of many genealogies, Melchizedek is mentioned without having father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, so that he resembles the eternal Son of God. You see the connection, you see the parallel. Beeky and Smalley's summarization of the message in Hebrews testifies to the progressive nature of God's revelatory purposes throughout Scripture and throughout history. Even though what God revealed in Genesis 14 was very much true and was altogether sufficient for the people who received that revelation prior to the Psalms and prior to Hebrews being written, there was still far more truth to be gradually unveiled as time would go on. All of this, why does this matter? Here's why it matters. Here's why I'm taking the time to unpack this tonight. All of this should remind us that the Bible is not a collection of disconnected episodes. It is a unified witness to the way that God has provided His people with special revelation in accordance with His perfect timing and accordance with His perfect ways. The Bible is one story. 66 books written by, I think, some 40 different authors. 66 books written by dozens of authors, but a unified story, a Spirit-inspired document that organically develops as God's plan organically unfolds in history. That brings us to a second lesson. A second lesson that we can extract from the reference to Melchizedek in Genesis 14, and from how we see Melchizedek being cited in later portions of Scripture. Later revelation expands upon earlier revelation, but never contradicts earlier revelation. That is crucial for interpreting the Bible. Later revelation expands upon earlier revelation, but later revelation never contradicts earlier revelation. When we see the New Testament either clarifying or building from a passage that's found in the Old Testament, we mustn't think that somehow changes the meaning of what that passage meant in its immediate context, or that the New Testament is reinterpreting what was originally written in the Old Testament. When Moses describes the interaction between Abram and Melchizedek, there's nothing in the text that suggests any semblance that this is allegory, that this is myth, or that this is some hidden meaning in the text that can only be somehow unlocked at a later time. Moses clearly intended for everything in Genesis 14 to be read as literal history. Straightforward. It's historical narrative is the genre. There's nothing provided either about Melchizedek in later revelation to insinuate anything to the contrary. But yet even so, we must likewise affirm that those who have had exposure to Psalm 110 and the book of Hebrews have obtained further illumination as to what God had intended for Melchizedek to signify all along. This is essentially a concrete example of what the Apostle Peter explains in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. Turn with me there if you'd like. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. This sheds a lot of insight on how the prophets experienced what they wrote and what they foretold in relationship to events that would unfold or occur much further along in the future. First Peter 1 and verse 10 through 12. Of this salvation, that is, the salvation that Peter's readers have received as new covenant believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, of this salvation, Peter writes, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now here is the emphasis. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. things which angels desire to look into. According to Peter, the Old Testament prophets did not fully understand the meaning of everything they declared on behalf of God, despite everything that they declared to be completely true in substance. This means that despite authoring a true account of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, Moses would not have possessed the same degree of knowledge about Melchizedek's redemptive historical significance as those who would receive later and more expanded installments of biblical revelation. As Craig Carter puts it, and I quote, "The deeper or fuller sense of any Old Testament passage must be an extended or expanded literal sense. This larger or deeper sense is what God, the divine author, intends to say in that Old Testament text. The human author's intention, then, is not an alternative meaning or a meaning that can be separated from the one meaning of the divine author." In other words, an Old Testament passage can certainly mean more than what can be discerned from its immediate context, but it can never mean less. In the case of Genesis 14, we acknowledge that any conclusions that we draw about Melchizedek from later special revelation must be consistent with what Moses recorded in his earliest appearance in the biblical storyline. And we make this recognition all the while maintaining that later special revelation can shed new insights on what God, as the divine author, intended for Melchizedek to foreshadow all along. There's many places in the New Testament where this unfolds. Melchizedek is just the low-hanging fruit. He's the case study that we find here at the end of Genesis 14. Later revelation clarifies and builds on earlier revelation, but it certainly never contradicts. And that brings us to a third and final brief lesson that we can demonstrate from Melchizedek. And if you haven't seen the practical significance yet, I hope you will under this third lesson. We should humbly depend on and rejoice in the fullness of God's Word when interpreting any passage of Scripture. We should humbly depend on and rejoice in the fullness of God's Word when interpreting any passage of Scripture. Although the tribe seems to be decreasing in our day, there still remain numerous evangelical Christians who believe and teach that it's inappropriate to handle a text of Scripture in a way that would be unrecognizable to the original author. That is, we're preaching through Genesis. Don't make reference to any revelation that came after Genesis. The original readers and the original author wouldn't have had access to that material. The underlying assumption behind this perspective is that if we go beyond what the original author had access to, we're going to be guilty of reading conclusions into the text that the author never knew for themselves or never intended to communicate in that literature. And while I would certainly echo every concern that's out there about allegorizing passages of Scripture or about looking for types of Christ in every sentence of the Old Testament, there are certainly abuses that exist that I would certainly show concern for. I do submit to us tonight, and our tradition, I would say, does the same, that we need to read every part of the Bible as Christians who have access to an entire Bible. Read every part of the Bible and preach every part of the Bible as a Christian who has access to an entire Bible. Could you imagine having this entire collection of 66 Spirit-inspired books and yet only confining yourself to the book of Genesis in an effort to rightly interpret and rightly apply its contents? Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. All you get is Genesis to figure it out. Melchizedek, all you get is Genesis to figure out his significance. And so on and so forth, on down the line. Could you imagine missing out on how later portions of special revelation expand and further develop that of which is provided on the front end of special revelation? And particularly here tonight with Melchizedek, as we see his significance further develop and further expanded upon. We have more than what Moses had access to We should use it. It's been given for our good. It's been given for our value. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. We have the great privilege of residing under the new covenant era of redemptive history, and we have the wonderful blessing of seeing the fullness of what God has been pleased to reveal in His Word. If that doesn't drive us to be more diligent in our study of the Scripture, if that doesn't cultivate hearts of humble dependence within us, I simply don't know what will. When you see the richness of God's Word, how it's developed and expanded through the progression of God's revelation, that should just motivate us to come to this text, to come to this sacred document inspired by the Holy Spirit, and to know it, and to love it, and then to live it out. When you and I study the text of God's Word this week, when you do your daily devotions this week, my closing charge to all of us is that we would do so in a manner that's faithful to how that text fits in its immediate context. And then, after doing so, to consider, how does the rest of God's Word shed further light on the underlying riches of this passage? As we've seen tonight with Melchizedek, briefly, there's no telling how much the Lord could potentially show us as we seek to discern how every part is related to the whole. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For His Word is shallow enough for all of us to wade, yet deep enough for all of us to swim until our heart's content. May God make us faithful students of the Scripture, that we might be faithful livers of His truth, those who walk in accordance with all that God has prescribed for us in His Word. Thank you for your patience under that last heading. Let's close in prayer and be dismissed. Father, we've seen again how Your Word is exceedingly rich in its depth, yet exceedingly straightforward in its most basic teaching, that we can draw very concrete and very practical conclusions from looking at texts in their immediate context and then marveling over how richly it is expanded and developed and clarified as Your Word progresses, just as history progresses. Father, Your wisdom is on display time and time again as we come to the pages of Scripture. And we pray that we would have increased humility, that as we study the Word of God for ourselves, as we study sacred Scripture for ourselves, that we would be those who are teachable, that we would conform our lives and our worldview to the Scripture and not try to conform Scripture to how we want it to say or how we would like for it to be written, but that we would be the ones who are molded by Scripture and transformed by Scripture. And God, help us to love it. Please help us to study Scripture more faithfully. If there's any families here tonight, Lord, that know that they could improve in this area, Lord, we pray that they would. And Father, if they need help, if they need guidance, if they need wisdom, would they speak with a pastor or speak with a godly believer that can help them to treasure Your Word for all that it is? And oh God, continue to allow believers who are faithful to study and faithful to apply Your Word, we pray that You would help them to only continue advancing and growing in these wonderful things that they are already committing themselves to. We do pray now, Father, as we come to the end of our time of worship, that You would give us safe travels as we head home with the work week ahead of us. Lord God, help us to live in a way that brings You glory and honor and praise, and that our joy would be made full as we dwell in communion with You, doing all things coram Deo, doing all things with the awareness that You are the living God, and that apart from You, we can do nothing. Bless us now, O God, as we wrap up our study, as we wrap up our service, and as we prepare for the new week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.